Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is a portion of the gospel lesson read before in Luke chapter 16, namely verses 27 through 31, which I would read again as follows. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, from the wrath of God and from everlasting death in hell, dearly beloved hearers of his most wonderful and comforting word. It is one of the strangest paradoxes or contradictions of all time that the Bible is consistently on the top of the bestseller list of all books ever published throughout the whole world. And yet, the Bible is at the very same time the one book most ignored, most despised, and grossly misunderstood of all the books ever printed. How can that be, we ask? Year in and year out, Bibles by the millions are printed, distributed, purchased, and given. They're inscribed or imprinted in gold with the name of a special person. They're displayed, carefully preserved in millions of homes around the globe. And almost everyone who is at least nominally a Christian person has been given a Bible as a gift at some point in his life. And most homes, in our country at least, have multiple copies of the Bible according to the latest studies and surveys. Perhaps we should rejoice. Perhaps we should be grateful and in the fact that the Lord's word has been so widely distributed in the world. At least people by and large have the pure word of God right at their fingertips. Unfortunately, most of those Bibles have practically never been opened, much less read and studied. They remain practically new, with their crisp pages clinging to one another along their gilded edges. And there's not a study mark or a notation or a highlighted or underlined passage anywhere to be seen. People have God's word, all right, but it does them no good because they refuse to use it. A brand new lamp will shine no light upon a person's work if he doesn't turn it on. A brand new car will get you absolutely nowhere if it is left in the garage, washed, polished, and even admired, but never driven. So why should it be any different with our Bibles? The rich man in our text and his five brethren had the scriptures too. They had the scriptures of the Old Testament with their wonderful, unmistakable gospel promises of the Messiah to come, the vicarious sin bearer, the bringer of salvation to his people by the mercy and grace of God. And yet, this rich man found himself in hell. You see, the simple gospel was too easy, too foolish perhaps, too good to be believed, too simple for sophisticated people, too mythological and theoretical for practical people like this rich man who knew exactly where he was going from day to day, how to get richer and richer from day to day, and how to be completely successful without Moses and the prophets. For such people, there has to be something more demanding. There has to be something more challenging to read than the simple scriptures. There has to be something more intellectual to consider. The man did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither did his five brothers. And many people nowadays have much the same attitude toward the Word of God, even, sad to say, many a professing Christian. They don't use the Bible, they don't read it, and they're even loath to hear it in a sermon longer than 15 minutes because it's not very interesting. Some don't use the Bible because they say it's too hard to understand, and it's not really worth the effort to try to understand it. Or it's simply too boring to bother with, concerning the fact that most people, busy people, have so many other things to be concerned about in their life. With the rich man in our text, they fail to see that the Bible is needful for them, that the Bible is a necessity for them, and that the Bible is indispensable for their soul's salvation. But most of them have no concern for their soul's salvation. They're too busy living for the here and now. But the Savior directs both them and us by the words of our text to the all-sufficiency of Holy Scripture for the saving faith. And we shall see in our study of the Savior's words that those who hear it and heed it are made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, but that those who despise it and reject it will find no other means of rescue from eternal damnation. The rich man in our text, languishing in the excruciating torments of hell, had just been denied the slightest bit of relief from his sufferings. No, said Abraham, the father of believers, no, said Abraham, I'm not going to send Lazarus down to hell with a drop of water on the tip of his finger to cool your tongue. That's not going to happen. there's a great gulf fixed, a huge expanse of faith, of space between you and us. And I'm not going to send Lazarus to you, even with that slightest bit of relief. The time for mercy was past. The man's time of grace was over. Because of his rejection of God's Messiah and his precious gospel, this man would have to endure forever the unspeakable pains of hellfire and the unimaginable despair of being completely and forever isolated from God. And when he finally realized that his cause was lost for all eternity, that there was no hope of getting himself out of his situation, his thoughts were turned to his five brothers, unbelievers just like him, whom he hoped could be spared the horrible fate that he was experiencing under God's justice. So he reasoned it this way. If poor Lazarus, who never really did a good thing for anybody in his life, if he is finally relieved of his earthly misery and pain and deprivation, if he is comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and if Lazarus could not come down to hell to relieve him of his pain, perhaps Lazarus could be sent to his five brothers to warn them of the wrath to come so that they could yet escape God's eternal damnation. Just perhaps the sudden appearance of this departed and now glorified beggar would shake some sense into the brothers, he thought, and persuade them to change their ways, to repent of their sins, to cling in confidence to God's Messiah for salvation, and then to bring forth fruits pleasing to God in their lives. But we read Abraham's immediate reply to the contrary. That is not going to happen. Those five brothers of yours have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The term Moses and the prophets was a well-known expression common among the Jews, referring to the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. Moses, having been moved by the Holy Ghost to write the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, as the collective number of holy writers who served as the Holy Spirit's penmen in putting down black on white the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, said Abraham, those five brothers of yours have the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, to testify to them. They don't need any other source. They certainly don't need Lazarus, to whom no one paid any attention during his lifetime. Let them hearken to the scriptures. In the voice of Abraham from heaven to this rich man in hell, the Lord Jesus was saying essentially the same as he said in John 5:39, a passage familiar to all of us, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. You think the way to heaven is manifested to you in the Holy Scriptures? Well, you're right. They are they which testify of me. Those Holy Scriptures, Moses and the prophets bear abundant witness to God's plan of salvation for lost mankind in and through the Messiah and his vicarious suffering and death for the sins of the world. The New Testament scriptures had not yet been written. Nevertheless, if those five brothers wanted to know the way to heaven, they would have to hear and to heed the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, which, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, are able to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They are able to wise a person up as to how to get to heaven. Indeed, the whole Old Testament declared the precious gospel of salvation in prophecy long before the birth of our Savior. Namely, that for the sake of God's Messiah and his substitutionary work of redemption, God reconciled the entire world of sinners unto himself, not imputing or charging their trespasses unto them, since he had already charged them off to Christ, whose sacrifice in a sinner's stead would pay for them all in full. All who trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah as the Redeemer of Israel, their Savior from sin, death, and hell, were blessed with faithful Abraham, the Bible tells us. Abraham himself was justified. Abraham himself was put into the possession of that wonderful reconciliation with God and the righteousness of Christ by faith in the promise. For Paul writes to the Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when the Apostle Peter preached to Cornelius, that Gentile soldier, he used Moses and the prophets. He used the written word of God and pointed to Christ, to say Christ in the Old Testament, saying to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You see then, my dear brethren, that the plan of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Namely, as Jesus summarized it for Nicodemus, the wonderful, blessed fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not go to hell where the rich man was, but have everlasting life. The only difference in the proclamation of this wonderful gospel was one of time. The Old Testament scriptures looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, the New Testament looking back on the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of that Messiah and in what he accomplished for the reconciliation of the world. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Abraham, in our text, directs also us to Moses and the prophets, to the Holy Scriptures, now in their entirety and called by the Apostle Paul the apostles and prophets, who completely agree with one another as to the way of heaven, a way to heaven. As he says, you two, like those five brothers have Moses and the prophets. Hear them. Heed them. Repent and believe the gospel which they declare unto you. For those holy scriptures, which, like Timothy, many of you have known from childhood, are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, those holy scriptures are so complete, so all-sufficient, for showing us the way to heaven, and they are such an efficacious power, a power that has an effect potential in itself to convert the hearts of men to saving faith in its promises, that you and I are directed to no other source for wisdom unto salvation. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, John 8, verse 32, if ye continue in my word, not if you continue in my ways, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. His word alone declares the truth of his gospel. And faith in that gospel, revealed in Moses and the prophets, faith in that gospel makes us free. Free from the curse of the law, free from tyranny, from bondage to Satan, free from the tyranny of sin, free from false and pernicious doctrines which wolves in sheep's clothing banter about to try to rob us of our crown. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul writes in Romans 10, 17. And earlier in that same epistle, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, which is so maligned, which is so despised, which is so often rejected by the children of men as being simplistic and ridiculous. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But as wonderful a power of God unto salvation as this precious gospel is, revealed, of course, in Moses and the prophets, the rich man in hell, in his perverse blindness, simply cannot see and cannot acknowledge that the scriptures alone are sufficient for saving faith. And so he brazenly dares to contradict Abraham and insists that a miracle, in this case the resurrection of poor Lazarus from the dead, would be a more effective way of converting his five brothers. Nay, Father Abraham. No, Father Abraham. Moses and the prophets just won't make it with my five brethren. Why? Because they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. They need something more. They need something more spectacular. They need something with more power. If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And this is the very thought that the devil would like to have us entertain. For he would like nothing more than to have you and me place at least some of our confidence elsewhere than in the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word of God. He would have us despise and even reject the scriptures as the only source and norm of saving faith and of a person's Christian life. And he would like us also to look for signs and wonders. He wants us to look to the doctrines of men. He wants us to look to the proclamations of educated theologians with a reputation. He wants us to look to our own human reason, as did the rich man in hell. Nay, Father Abraham, not the Holy Scriptures. I think that I have a better way. That's what the devil wants. And he wants us to put at least part of our faith upon such authorities which will actually wrest the truth from our confidence. But notice how Abraham refutes any supplementary authority to that of the Scriptures. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Nothing but God's pure word is to be our source and standard of faith. For if a person despises and rejects the gospel proclaimed in Moses and the prophets, he rejects Christ himself proclaimed in Moses and the prophets. He casts himself off from the Holy Spirit of God, who earnestly desires to bring all men to faith by the means of the gospel. So there is absolutely nothing, no matter how fair-sounding, no matter how powerful, no matter how cleverly packaged or produced, no matter how scholarly, no matter how popular with those who like to have their ears tickled, nothing that can replace the truth of God himself. You want to escape the torments of hell? Hear Moses and the prophets. They'll tell you exactly how that can be done. Not even a miracle, as spectacular as a resurrection from the dead, will be able to persuade unbelievers of the true way to heaven. Even though unbelievers often say such things. Well, if I could just see something spectacular, if I could see the pastor levitate himself out of the pulpit, if I could see the pastor cure cancer, if I could see light shining down into the church from some ethereal source, then I would believe. But the book? Give me a break. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, Jesus says, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the proof of that divine statement lies in the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, didn't he? A fact more than adequately documented by eyewitness testimony. But do the unbelievers accept that fact? Do they recognize that miracle? Are they persuaded to repent and believe the gospel by his resurrection from the dead? No, they are not. Not even by the greatest miracle that was ever done. Rather, they go out of their way to ridicule it. They go out of their way to sabotage it. They go out of the way to make fun of it and to say that it could never have happened. just as they ridicule the word itself, just as they ridicule the miracle of conversion that the Holy Ghost works through the word itself. Thus, they stubbornly and persistently resist the Holy Spirit of God and his earnest desire to bring them to the saving faith. And so they are lost by their own fault, for they despise and reject the very means of God's grace, the lifeline whereby the Holy Spirit of God would rescue them from hell for heaven. But the words of our text should serve also us as an urgent warning against despising the Holy Scriptures of our God and Lord. Remember that the word despise in Scripture and in our theological writings does not mean hate. It does not mean just walking on God's word like a doormat or treading it underfoot, as the heathen do. But it simply means think little of, to take it for granted, as if, well, the Bible will always be there for us, as it has been there in the past, whether we hear it today or next week, whether we heed it today or next week, or perhaps not at all, until we're on our deathbed. We need this very warning for ourselves, because especially we, who have been literally weaned and brought up on a diet of the Word of God, in all of its richness and sweetness and splendor and comfort, can so easily, like spoiled children who have never missed a square meal in their lives, begin to get kind of fed up with the manna of life. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they rejected God's food from heaven. If we get fed up with spiritual food, and spiritual malnutrition is indeed the silent killer of souls, while a starving soul is not evident or visible to men, the symptoms are indeed obvious to anyone with his eyes open. Even though those symptoms are often not seen by the victim himself, or even worse, are denied by the victim himself, while his poor brethren helplessly witness his downward slide. Jesus warns us that in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many for their Savior, for the Savior's word, for his mercy and grace, shall wax, that is, grow cold. It's a process. Church attendance becomes sporadic. One communion after another is missed. Those who once faithfully attended Bible classes to grow in grace and knowledge don't come anymore. Once active and reliable helpers don't show up to lend their brethren a helping hand in the work of the Lord's kingdom. Time becomes so precious that people can't share it with the Lord and his work. They sigh at the inconvenience of being spiritually involved in their church. And they always have excuses. Have you ever noticed that? But they are excuses that never seem to get in the way of things that they really want to do. The Lord Jesus spoke of that in his parable of the Great Supper. They all, with one consent, those who were called to the supper by the invitation of the gospel, began to make excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I just bought a new car, and I have to check it out. I pray thee have me excused. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Family responsibilities, and so on. Such symptoms, such attitudes, coupled sometimes even by resentment that is openly and verbally expressed against anyone who might admonish them and exhort them, they spell disaster right around the corner. Do I have to? Do I have to is not the question asked by a hungry person when asked to sit down at a banquet table full of delicious food. A truly hungry person doesn't pick around at the food on his plate. He doesn't complain about the menu. He doesn't complain about the time the dinner is served. Neither does a grateful person balk at helping to clear the table or even to help wash the dishes after the meal has been served. But if any of these symptoms ever show up in our mirror as we examine our walk in the Spirit, then, my dear brethren, let us see, first of all, whether we are really hearing Moses and the prophets as we should. Whether we are permitting ourselves to be properly nourished in the word and doctrine. Whether we, as newborn babies, still desire the sincere, that is, the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And whether we appreciate and value the priceless treasure that we have in the Word of God and the sacraments ministered to us in our own convocation and in the conference of our dear brethren. And when we notice our spiritual eagerness and zeal and hunger and thirst for the word falling off a bit, and with it our spiritual strength and energy and willingness and cheerfulness also beginning to wane, then let ours, as always, be the sincere prayer of the hymn writer to our dear Lord, help. Help us that we, thy saving word, in faithful hearts may treasure. Let ere that bread of life afford new grace in richer measure. Yea, let us die to every sin. For heaven creates us new within, that fruits of faith may flourish. For Jesus, our dear Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.